Thank you for the privilege to be here to bring God's word to you, and I bring you greetings from California. And it's on a rare occasion that it's hotter here than it is there. And I'm sorry, these things happen. Maybe I'll take some of the hot weather back with me when I leave this evening. But I greet you from my pastor, John MacArthur, the elders there. And it's a joy to be here. I've had a great time since arriving. And I've eaten a great deal of food. And I just say, they really are Baptists. I grew up in, well, for a period of time, I was in a Baptist church in the Florida area. In every meeting, there was food. And I think it was a prerequisite for membership as well, that you know how to cook something to participate in. So it's been a great time, and not just the food, but just fellowship, answering questions, talking. We talked for quite a while yesterday, and the questions kept coming. But that was great. It keeps me on my P's and Q's and as I think about things. And we're glad to be able to work with you. I'm not going to spend any more time now talking about grace events. I'll save that for later, because now is the time to hear the word of God. We agree with that. And that's why you've come here. You want to hear from God. And we'll only do that as we look to his word. And I want to look at, really, it's going to be one verse. It says Colossians 3, 1 to 4. But I have to be honest with myself about this. It's just going to be one verse, some great truths that are in Colossians 3. I'll give you a sense of the passage, but our focus is going to be on chapter 3, verse 1. And why don't I pray, and then I'm going to just read this, and then we'll dive right into the text and see what the Lord has for us this morning. Father, thank you for who you are, your greatness. So many reminders of it, and the greatest reminder is when we look to Jesus Christ and his example, and I pray that we would learn from this example and be motivated by it to live the Christian life. You are a great God. We thank you for this great privilege that we have to learn from you. Be with me as I communicate these words to these dear people. In Christ's name, amen. Colossians 3, and it says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. This is a great passage. It offers a great deal of comfort. It even, I think, complements what was read earlier from 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 12, these words of comfort that we can offer to each other. And for those who have lost loved ones and now they've gone on to be with the Lord, they've gone on to something that's greater. And this verse reminds us that one day Christ is going to come again, and we will be revealed with him in glory. In all of his glory, we will experience that glory as well. But while we're here, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live? We're supposed to be looking above, anticipating Jesus Christ coming again, and not on this earth, not on the things of this world. We're supposed to divest ourselves, in one sense, of this world. It doesn't mean that we can't have things and even enjoy some of the offerings of this world, but they don't hold us down. They don't anchor us. Jesus Christ, in fact, is our anchor. So the question is, how do we motivate ourselves to live this way? How do we motivate ourselves to live for Jesus Christ? And I would say that we have to look to the example of Jesus Christ. He is the epitome of living the Christian life. He is the Christian life. And now we ask ourselves, how do I emulate him? How do I follow Jesus Christ? How do I motivate myself when I don't feel as motivated perhaps as I did before? What about when I go through difficulty or heartache or pain and tribulations? How will I still say I will follow the Lord? We look to the example of Jesus Christ and allow him to motivate us. At times we need to refocus in our lives and say, you're a bit out of focus, and we speak to our own souls and say that I need to live for the Lord and I need to give him my all, because nothing in this earth is really worth taking with us. It's all going to pass away. We all agree with that, do we not? It's going to be burned. The moths eat it up. Rust destroys it as well. It is amazing sometimes how many things we can accumulate. We recently moved to, when I went back to Grace Church, I had been pastoring for 21 years in the L.A. area, and I got a call to come back to Grace Church and to minister there again, and we decided to sell our home and purchase somewhere else, and that was an experience. The things that we accumulated over those years, when we began to go through our garage, and there are things that I thought, oh, there it is. I hadn't seen it in 10 years. I'm not kidding you. I can't believe that. I forgot we had that. This is amazing. And what we did, we had to go through this time when my sons, we went into the garage and other places, and we had to tell my wife, and they said, Mom, just don't come out here. It's going to be painful. And I just said, throw it away, Salvation Army, Goodwill, give away, get rid of it. Because if I haven't used it in 10 years, I probably won't be using it again. We accumulate things. But sometimes we accumulate other things, and not just the little trinkets and things that we think one day we're going to use again. We can accumulate bad habits. We can accumulate even sinful habits that are holding us down, that are not allowing us to live the life that God has called us to live. And that's where we have to have some motivation. It says, let me constantly discard the things that would hold me back from being like Jesus Christ. This is in part what the writer of Hebrews said, that we are to look to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we're to set aside sin that it easily entangles us, that holds us back. But we have to be motivated to do that. I have somewhat of an athletic background, and I remember the times preparing for practice for football and being motivated to do that. And what's going to get me through practice? I just spoke to one of my sons, who two of them, older sons, are Marine officers, and right now they're in Quantico, Virginia, and they just went through some really rigorous training. And they were saying that one of the kids, I call them kids because I have gray hair now. They had to be medevaced out. There were other kids that were really tough. They literally were marching until they just fell over, and to the point where they had to stop what they were doing. They had lost so many of them in it. But he said, I got through it, Dad. There was a point in time I was thinking to myself, but it says, no way, I've come too far. I'm going to keep going. But about 20 of them just couldn't. And I'm sure they were motivated, but what was saying to some that kept going, I'm going to do it. Even to some, he was telling me just yesterday, the captain, some of those kids that literally just passed out, they allowed them to come back again. If you quit, you are done. We can't use you. Because when you're on the battlefield, you can't just say, well, you know what, I'm going to quit right now because lives are at stake. No, you can't do that. But for those that just pushed themselves to the limit and literally just fell out, he says, we'll give them another chance. Because mentally they have it, but their body just let them down. Motivation. We all need it. It's interesting when you think about looking out. I was in the back of the great deck that the Smiths have, and I said, this is a wonderful view that you have. We caught a bit of the sunset there, and you could see the hills that you don't normally think about when you think about sometimes Pennsylvania, but it was really beautiful. I enjoyed it. What's interesting about a view is because of dust, pollution, vapor, one can see about 25 miles. And if you're at sea level, you'll see the horizon about 3 miles away. If you're on Mount Everest, 29,000 feet, at that level, you can see 230 miles when it's clear. Think about that, 230 miles. But because you have a view, it's a mountaintop view. And I'm proposing it here. Paul wants us to have a mountaintop view so that we can look at life and look at our Christian life and say, that's the life I want to live. And that mountaintop view is afforded us by looking to Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any higher and any better than Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? there is no other example that's even worth following, because there is no other example truly. Just like one is on the top of Mount Everest and you can see 230 miles. But when you're just at sea level, you sort of see, well, about horizon's about 3 miles out there. And as you climb and climb further, the view is better. And of course, one thing that hinders the view is pollution. Like I mentioned before, at times, Southern California, we can fight pollution. And there are times when you can see it. It's a layer that's out there. And it obscures your view. There are times you can go to the coast and if it's a clear day, you can look out and see the Catalina Islands. It's a beautiful thing to see. And you can come back several days later and they're nowhere to be seen. What happened to them? Pollution. And I think that in our lives, sometimes it's the pollution of the heart that doesn't allow us to see Jesus Christ the way that we should. It doesn't give us the perspective we should on life. And we need to elevate ourselves by looking to Jesus Christ and saying, that's the light. That's the life that I want to live. So what I want to do is look to 1 Corinthians 3. And there are three truths that I want to bring out in this verse, just this one verse. I'm going to tie in some of the thoughts from verses 2 through 4 as well, but mainly focusing on really verse 1. There are three truths. First, we need to grasp the reality of our life with Christ. So grasp the reality of our life with Christ. And he says, therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, that's the reality of our life with Christ. Secondly, we need to grasp the person of our life in Christ, the person. And he says, our life with Christ, and we're seeking things above where Christ is. Christ is that person. So we understand the reality of our life. We're in Christ. And I understand the person of my life, Jesus Christ. I look to him and who he is and his greatness. Then I also need to grasp the position, this lofty position of Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. And we want to understand the significance of that statement. This is a great book. Great truths as Jesus Christ is presented as one who is preeminent. He is superior above all other gods. He is one that we look to for hope. He is one that is sufficient. And only in him can we find answers. And so I want us to consider this first truth about the reality of our life with Jesus Christ. So grasp the reality of the new life. What is the implications of being raised with Christ? It's what we even said earlier. This great truth that one day when this life is over, we will be raised with him again. And some may have loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord. I think about my dear sister who it seemed to all of us too soon that she would go to be with the Lord. And now she is in better ways and in a better place, but one day she will be raised again. Both my parents have gone on to be with the Lord, but one day they will be raised again. I have friends who have lost loved ones, but one day they will be raised again. There is this absolute certainty that for anyone who is in the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ comes again, there is a certainty that we will be experiencing his glory, but also those who have died in him will be raised and will be with him. What a great truth. This is something we can absolutely hold on to, that Jesus Christ has assured us of this, that we are with him. If you go with me and look to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians highlights this in a different way. If you just go to Ephesians chapter 1, and we see it highlighted there in Ephesians, this idea of being in Christ and the assurance that we have because of this. Look at Ephesians 1 beginning in verse 3. It says that we have these spiritual blessings in Christ. In verse 4, it says we're chosen in him. In verse 4, it says in love he predestined us and he did it to himself. And notice what it says in verse 6, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And in verse 7, in him we have redemption. And in verse 9, it says at the end, he purposed in him. And then at the end of verse 10, it says, in him he also, we have obtained an inheritance. Then in verse 13, it says, in him, after listening to the message of the truth, we believed and were sealed in him. Assurance throughout this passage that we are in him. And because of that, there is an absolute assurance that we have. It cannot be taken away. It is a thought that John even gives us, that all that the Father has given me, I will lose none. What a great truth. All of us have lost things in life, haven't we? And but this great practical but great theological truth that once I'm in God's hands, he will never lose me. It is an impossibility for me to be lost, because I'm in him and I'm joined to him and I'm a part of him and he is in me. In one sense, if he loses me, he loses a part of himself, which is an impossibility. We're in him. Now, this idea of being with Christ or in Christ, especially for Paul, is really important. As a matter of fact, this idea of being with Christ, it's used 36 times in Paul. 36 times he says, with Christ, with Christ, with Christ. In the Old Testament, there is this idea that God is going to be with us. But now in the New Testament, here's this idea now that we will be with God. And what is that emphasizing? It is stressing this idea of eternal fellowship that we have with God. Like I said earlier, I've enjoyed the time meeting with some of the leaders here in the church and enjoy meals with them. And we drove around from Easton to Peaburg to colleges at College Hill. And we saw, you know, the property that you have and maybe another property that would be a great place to experience. And then you see some of the beautiful parts of New Jersey that, like I said, normally one doesn't think about, and driving back into Pennsylvania again. It was a great time just being with you and being with you now to preach the word of God to you. And there's a fellowship that we have because we are in Christ. And what a great reality that is. And how even last night I'm sitting there with the Smiths and we're talking a little bit and they're sharing a little bit about their story and even some of their losses, and my heart is given to them and I'm experiencing fellowship with them. And in part, I experience that fellowship because we're all in Christ. I've been around the world teaching and training and visiting missionaries and doing other things. But what is so wonderful is this. There may be people that you have never met before, and you go, and they say, I love Christ. Then all of a sudden, it's as if I've known you forever. And there's a bond that we have. How is it that we have this bond, and I've never even seen you before? I don't even know you, because we're with Christ, and we're in Christ. Amen? And that creates a bond that is unlike any other. So it's a great truth that we have here. We will be raised with him when he comes again. So now, as these new believers who've been raised to life spiritually here, who will be raised to life physically later, we have now the capacity to do what? To love and to know him and to proclaim his gospel. Whereas before, there was no true capacity to love like Christ. We did not know him. We resisted him. And now we can proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second truth that should motivate us. If we go back to Colossians chapter 3, a second truth, it's this. We need to look to the person of Christ. So we need to grasp the reality of this person. Who is the person of Christ? He should motivate us. What a fine example that we have. See, the Colossians were looking below. They were looking to ceremony, thinking that ceremony somehow was going to make them acceptable to God. They were looking to philosophy, thinking if I could think through issues the way the world thinks through issues, I would have a greater knowledge of God. They were trying to discipline their bodies, thinking if I discipline myself and say no to the things of the world, and if I deny myself, then that will gain me spirituality. And Paul is saying, no, those are things that are beneath. You look to Christ, where there's freedom in Him and there's grace in Him. And the only way you can live the Christian life is through Him. It is not through you and all of your discipline and saying no to things. And I'm not saying that we don't say no. It's obvious that we do, but we never do it in our own power. And that's what the Colossians were doing. If you look with me to chapter 2, you see some evidence of it there. Look to Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Colossians 2, verse 20, and it says, if we have died with him, there it is again, you have died with him, that is, you, when you gave your life to the Lord, you died with him to the old self, and now you've been raised to the new self, to the elementary principles of the world. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees? So what Paul is saying here, you've died with Christ, you've died to the things of the world. Why are you living by these religious rules again? The elementary things of the world. And these decrees, such as, notice what he says, verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. A long list of prohibitions that won't really provide you with spiritual life. And notice what he says in verse 22, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. They will provide you no life. Maybe if you're involved in some religion, and that religion is your spirituality is based on how much you can say no to self and no to the things of the world. But Christianity is not that way. And notice what he says in verse 23. These are all matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. That's such an important phrase. Notice what he says, the appearance of wisdom. Some are proposing that if you were to live your life this way, this is truly a wise life. But he said it really isn't. It's a farce. In self-made religion, that's incredibly important too, in self-abasement, that is the harsh treatment of the body. And we see that sometimes with people. They will treat their body harshly, thinking that somehow now they're more spiritual. You saw it, I think someone had mentioned Elijah praying in our Sunday school class, and we think about even Elijah on Mount Carmel and what was happening. You remember the false prophets of Baal and what were they doing, cutting their bodies. Why were they doing that? Thinking that somehow Baal is going to hear me because I'm doing this sort of thing. I'm treating my body harshly and he will respect that. And that sort of religion was even true in the New Testament as well, even with some of the Greek religions and other pagan religions as well. So if I do these things to say no to self, I'll be more acceptable to God. And God is saying no. And then it goes on to say, and the severe treatment of the body. So maybe I'll starve myself and that will gain me some credibility with God. But notice what he says, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Then Paul just makes it plain. There's no value against the world. You can harshly treat your body a certain way. You can say no to all these things, but they have no value when it comes to fleshly indulgence, because guess what? You're still going to be thinking about those things. And how do I change my thinking? I can only change my thinking as I take on the mind of Christ. And that's why the scripture tells us to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It says you have the mind of Christ. And we're to, even Paul says elsewhere, to put on Christ. That's the only way I can fight fleshly indulgence. That's why sometimes I talk to people and I counsel with them and they say, well, Pastor, why am I still struggling with these things? Well, I got my internet filter. And I have an accountability partner. And I got rid of television. And I got rid of these things. But I still have this desire to view it. Because you're not dealing with it internally. You're not dealing with it. You can rid yourself of everything, every temptation around you. But guess what? In the heart, you may still have those desires. And the only way the heart is going to be changed is a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and an abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he can sanctify the mind and the heart. Do you agree with that? Absolutely. So we look to Christ. We look above. If we go back to Colossians 3, keep seeking the things above. What's above? Christ, freedom, grace is above. What's beneath? Aestheticism. Self-denial, harsh treatment, religion, philosophy, that's beneath you. and it won't provide you any relief whatsoever. So why look to Christ? Because Christ, throughout this book, he's preeminent, he's sufficient, he's a savior. Christ is sovereign, and therefore he is superior. So he's superior to ceremony and philosophy and career and worldly knowledge. Look to Christ, because Christ, we can say, Christ is beautiful and Christ is glorious and Christ is forgiving and Christ is merciful and Christ is compassionate and Christ is kind and he's humble and he's meek and he's patient. So I look to Christ to live the Christian life. Now, those last five words that I gave you, I selected those words for a reason, and you might see why. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So the last three words I gave you about Christ, compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient. Notice what we see in verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put in a heart of what? What does it say? I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says compassion. The next word is kindness. The next word is humility. And then gentleness and patience. So what's the connection? Because those attributes are attributes of God. If one wants to grow in compassion, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in the Gospels throughout, and he felt compassion for them. Even in the Sunday school lesson earlier, referencing the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus had compassion for them because he thought if they were to go away, they would faint before they can find food. He had compassion on the blind. So we look to Jesus Christ. How do I have compassion? Look to him. He was a God of kindness. Titus tells us, and the kindness of God appeared. He was absolutely a God of humility. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was a God of gentleness, and he was meek and lowly. He was gentle with people. Absolutely a God of patience, and everyone should be able to say amen. Aren't you glad that God was patient with you? Oh, my, where would we be? I mean, where would we all be if God was not patient towards us? Where would we be if God, in our rejection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if he were to say in that first time we rejected, it is enough. I commend you to hell. But he doesn't. And he's patient. And even at times when we say to ourselves, Lord, I will serve you the way that I should, and we fail and we don't follow through, then God is patient towards us. I'm so thankful for patience. And God is a patient Father, and I'm glad for that. And having five kids, I've learned a great deal about patience as I've seen them grow up. And we go into their room. Didn't I tell you to clean up this room? Oh, Dad, yeah, well, patience. What about this supposed to happen? Patience with them. And I think sometimes all of us parents would agree that some of it is just the trouble that we gave our parents is coming back on us. And maybe some of you are just stellar children. You've created no problems at home. Maybe you were that way. You were just angels, little angels from heaven that showed up at the hospital one day. But most of us were not. Patience. God is a God of patience, and we should be thankful for that. We look to Jesus Christ. If we want to grow in these areas, then we look to the model, do we not? And Jesus Christ is that model. For instance, just some text for you. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Ephesians 5 and 1 and 2 says that we can now be imitators of God. Philippians 2 tells us what? Now we're to follow the humble example of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, which I alluded to before, we look to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We seek to imitate Jesus Christ. But how is it possible to imitate Jesus Christ when we're so sinful? By the grace of God. God gives us the grace to imitate him. And only through that can we live for him. So how do we overcome pride and controlling the tongue? And how are we going to submit in marriage? How do we sacrifice in marriage? How do we learn to serve one another in the church? How do we learn to give our resources for the cause of Christ? How does one become a better husband or a better friend or an honest person? How does one become a reconciler where they bring people together? How does one grow in humility? We look to Jesus Christ. That is the only way that we can grow in Him. Let me give you something else that's very interesting in reference to this idea of the person of Christ. Paul was very intentional in his language about communicating Christ and even the amount of times that he communicates Christ, Christ, Christ. Because if you were to take, just get a pen or a marker, and I would encourage you to do it. You just went through the book of Colossians and you circled Christ in it. This is what you would find. In chapter 1 in the book of Colossians, it has 29 verses. You would find that there's a reference to Christ 24 times. In those 29 verses. If you were to go then to chapter 2, 23 verses, you would notice that there is a reference to Christ 17 times. And what's interesting, if you just take chapters 3 and 4, there are 43 verses in chapters 3 and 4, but now there's only 13 references to Christ. And as a matter of fact, if you go to chapter 3, verse 5, all the way to the end of the book, 39 verses, there's only 8 references to Christ. You say, wait a minute, why is that? It seems to be that Paul is front-ended it, if you will. So from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, verse 4, there are 46 references to Christ. 46 references. Then for the rest of the book, there's only 8 more references to Christ. You say, why is that? Why, Paul? Why do you have 46 references to Christ in the first part of the book, and for the rest of the book, there's only 8 references to Christ? Obviously, it's intentional. We agree with that. It just didn't happen. It's the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Think with me. Notice what happens if you look with me to chapter 3. Back to chapter 3. This is why he does it, because he's saying to the church at Colossae, if you're going to live this Christian life, let me help you understand you must first look to the person who has lived it perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because notice what he does in verse 5. There's that key word, therefore. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And he goes on to say that we're supposed to put aside anger and wrath and malice and slander. And we're supposed to, verse 10, put on the new self. And then he tells us, as we saw earlier in verse 12, we're supposed to be people of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And notice verse 13. What else are we supposed to be? We're supposed to bear with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint. And notice what he says in verse 13, just as the Lord forgave you. So why does he have so many references to Christ up front? Because beginning in verse 5, there's a transitional statement. He says, therefore, in light of all these theological truths, in light of the person of Jesus Christ, now live the Christian life. And that's why beginning in verse 5 following, we find only 8 more references. 46 of them are before that. Here is the example following. So when he says, forgive, that's right, Christ forgave. So when he says, be compassionate, that's right, Christ was compassionate. When he says, bear with one another, that's right, Christ did that with me. When he says, forgive just as Christ forgave, then now we have the right mountaintop view. We're looking from the perspective of Christ. And so instead of just seeing maybe 25 miles at times or just seeing the horizon 3 miles out, we can be as if we're on Mount Everest and we can see 230 miles. Because our perspective is a Christ-like perspective. Be like Christ. Follow the example of Christ. But notice this third truth, the position of Christ. Let's pay attention to that, the position of Christ. Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. It says, we look above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And I want us to spend the rest of our time thinking about this. We should be motivated by the position of Christ. What's the significance of him being at the right hand of God?
This is the only reference outside the Gospels other than the book of Revelation. You won't see this idea of Christ seated at the right hand of God. You go to the Gospels and you see it, images that Christ gives of himself as a Son of Man. You can go to the book of Revelation and see it. Now, in the Old Testament, the right hand of God was this idea in Exodus 15 and 6. It was a place of majesty and power. In Psalm 16:11, it was a place of eternal pleasures. In Psalm 17:17, it was a place of refuge. This idea of the right hand of God. But when we look at it here, I think it's saying several things. Number one, it's this. It is a place of acceptance. A place of acceptance, the right hand of God. Now, before I tell you why it's a place of acceptance, let's just look at some scriptures together. Turn with me, if we can go to Mark chapter 16. We're going to look at several here, so just sort of have your turning finger ready, if you will. Mark chapter 16. So we see this as a place of acceptance, but what do we mean by acceptance? Mark 16 and verse 19, it says what? So then, when the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Go with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 5. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts 5, and then if we'll look at verse 31. Acts 5:31. Let me begin. I'll read from verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So he's exalted to the right hand. Go with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. We were there earlier. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I always love the sound of Bible pages turning. It's a great sound. It really is. I love it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." And there's one other spot I want us to see. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Turn there and notice what it says here again, this idea of the right hand of God. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. Yes, 10:12. Let me read from verse 10. It would help us. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all, sat down at the right hand of God." So Mark says he was taken up and he was at the right hand of God. Ephesians, the right hand of God. Acts, the right hand of God. So why is the right hand of God a place of acceptance? Because now Jesus Christ has become, he is that propitiation for our sins. That is, he has satisfied God's holy standard. And now the Father is saying to the Son, "Sit down at my right hand," this place of acceptance. "You have proven yourself righteous. You have proven yourself the Son of God. You have provided the sacrifice that you came to exact, and I'm pleased with it." And the right hand was always this sense of a place of recognition. We never hear that, well, he sat at his left hand. At times you see it referenced, but the right hand is always a place of recognition, of honor. "Sit at my right hand." You remember the sons of thunder, their mom asked, "Well, grant this, that my sons sit where? At your right and at your left. Give them places of honor." And it really would have been, it was already a pretty inappropriate statement, and it would have been even more so had she said, "Let them both sit at your right hand." Jesus Christ is a propitiation. He is the satisfaction. And now he is sat down at the right hand of God, essentially saying, your work is complete. It is satisfying. It is pleasing. And what was that voice that came from heaven? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And this is an evidence of it. It is interesting, the priest, when they would offer sacrifices, as we saw in Hebrews, they were constantly doing it. In the place in which they offered sacrifices, there was no chair. Why was there no chair? Because there was a need for them to constantly offer the sacrifices. And now Jesus Christ is in the heavenlies and he can sit down because there's no need for a sacrifice anymore. Here's the second thing about this right hand. It's a place of authority. It's the place of authority. Let me just read to you from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his word. He has made purifications of sin. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And then in verse 13, it says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? No, never any angels, because they are inferior to Jesus Christ. And that's why the writer of Hebrews would say he is superior to the angels. And that's why the Colossians were wrong when they were talking about having a vision of angels. So what if you had a vision of angels? You need to have a vision of Jesus Christ and who he is. Because none of the angels will ever be offered to sit down at the right hand of God, because they cannot do what Jesus Christ has done. Then even in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. And he says he sat down at the right hand of God, where with angels and authorities and powers were all subjected to him. So it's obvious. It's a place of authority. In the book of Colossians, he's communicating, Jesus Christ is preeminent. He's superior. In part, how do we know it? He's at the right hand of God. Here's a third reason why this is important for us in our Christian life. It's also a place of intercession. It's a place of intercession. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says this. The ESV reads this way. It says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And what great news that is to know in this very moment the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of acceptance, the right hand of authority, and he is praying for us. And his prayers will always be answered. He intercedes for us. And this is a part of us remaining in him because he prays for us. So even when we fail, there is a sense that he intercedes for us in our lives. Here's a fourth truth about this right hand. It's a place of blessing. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It's a place of blessing. In Acts 2, in verse 33, it says this. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. So why is it a place of blessing? Because in Jesus Christ had to go to the right hand of God before the Holy Spirit would be given to the church. It was a necessity. If he is not at the right hand of God, then the promise of the Holy Spirit could not be given. Let me give you another. And we're going to kind of finish our time here. Go with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, a beautiful picture. And we'll finish our time here as we think about looking to Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 7, verse 55 and 56. And it says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, isn't it interesting that earlier it says that the promise of the Holy Spirit had to come as Jesus Christ would be at the right hand. And now here's Stephen, who is about to be put to death, is full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But let me pause for a moment. The question is, what is the connection? One may say, well, how does this help me live the Christian life? But a key word is, again, motivation. What is going to motivate me to keep striving, to keep living, to keep sacrificing, to keep saying no to the world and no to the flesh? It is the motivation provided by Jesus Christ. That example, I look to him. And this is where, if you will, the vertical, that is, we look above, meets with the horizontal, how we live out our life. So we look above to live out our life. And that's consistent with the writers of the New Testament. What did Paul write in the book of Romans? All of this theology for 11 chapters. And he says, now let your life be what? A living sacrifice. This is what we see in the book of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Theology, theology, theology. Then he says, therefore, walk worthy. And this is what's being communicated here. Jesus Christ is the example. Now, as we look to him, I'm motivated to live this life. He has set the example for me. Jesus Christ underwent persecution. He set the example. He was ridiculed. He set the example. He forgave. He set the example. He was kind. He set the example for me. But I want you to notice something. If we go back to Acts 7, it says that he's standing. All the other texts before, he's sitting at the right hand of God. Why is he standing? So he sees the heavens open up. He sees Christ standing. And notice what happens, though, in the rest of this picture. It says in verse 57 in Acts 7, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. So instead of them thinking, wow, what a vision he's had, Jesus Christ, what do? They harden their hearts and they rush towards him with one impulse. Verse 58, it says, then they drove him out of the city and they laid their robes at the feet of one called Saul, who is later going to be who? Paul. And isn't it interesting that Paul, when he was Saul, he had a vision of whom? Of Jesus Christ. And so now in verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen, and he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then in verse 60, and falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Oh, pause for a moment. Do not hold this sin against them? How is that possible? How is it possible in the midst of what is happening to him? He is a man that has been commissioned by the Holy Spirit. He is fulfilling the word of God, and now he's being stoned for it. Instead of them pausing and thinking, what is this vision that he's seen? They rush towards him. They stone him. He is dying. And he says, don't hold this against him. That sounds like someone else, doesn't it? What did Jesus Christ say when he was on the cross? Father, do what? Forgive them, for they what? They don't know what they're doing. The example is set. So he can be like Christ. Having said this, he fell asleep. So the question is, why is Jesus Christ standing here? And it's interesting, and I gave that a great deal of thought before. Why is he standing and not sitting? I think there are two reasons that he's standing. One, he is standing to receive Stephen. So he is sitting at the right hand of God. The Father is pleased with what he's done. And now Stephen looks into heaven. He's about to receive one of his dear saints. And he stands to receive him into heaven. What a great picture. And then it's also this, I believe. He is standing because often you see in the Testaments, this idea of standing at a throne is now a moment of judgment. He is saying to Stephen, I receive you. And he's saying to those who are stoning him, I judge you. I am at the right hand of majesty. This is the place of authority. You have rejected me, and now you're rejecting one of my servants. I judge you. And imagine, for those that wake up on the other side of eternity without Jesus Christ. Imagine anyone that wakes up on the other side of eternity without Jesus Christ. And not only are you rejected of Jesus Christ, but now you have martyred one of his dear children. I mean, parents are protective, are we not? Yeah, it is. It's just a natural impulse, if you're a proper parent, that is. I read a story, this sad story. Family goes to the beach, holiday. Father notices his kids are being taken out in a current. He goes out to save them. And he's able to pull them in a little bit. And he really can't swim. And his final words were this. His others tried to get to him. His final words were this. Forget me, save my kids. Forget me, save my kids. They finally got him out of the water, tried to resuscitate. He had stepped into eternity. Forget me, save my kids. That's what a parent does. And sometimes I imagine, and what does the father do to people who reject his son? Well, we know what he does. We know it's eternal separation from God. But then you try to put that in context and think, what is the father going to do? Punishment for an eternity. But the beautiful news is this. For those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't have to face that. Because Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of God saying, I have provided a way. And if people would just come to Christ, they can be forgiven. And either Christ can stand to receive them, but one day he'll stand to judge them if they don't come to Christ. So you say, what is my motivation? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow him. Imitate him. Forgive others. Be kind to others. Speak truth to others. Bear with one another. Love one another. Be kind to one another. Be compassionate to one another. And love the world. I'm not saying have the love of the world or the lust of the world, but it's clear. Love your enemies. Because they need the message that you have. Amen. Father, we thank you for your words you give us, your grace that you show us. Help us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.